Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister and fellow servant of the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justus, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those in Lacedaemon and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Lacedaemon and to Nymphia and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Lacedaeans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody. Before I bring the word to you, let's take a moment to pray. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today. Amen. Thank you very much to Emma for reading that passage to us. This morning, we move from Monty Python to Rowan Atkinson. What on earth is he going on about? Well, last time I was standing here, playing the part of Matthew the tax collector, assisted ably by Simeon and Charlotte, somebody after the service, who will remain nameless, drew a comparison between that and the what have the Romans ever done to us, done for us scene in Monty Python's Life of Brian, which I'm sure nobody here has seen. Well, this one reminds me of that sketch in The Secret Policeman's Ball by Rowan Atkinson, where he plays a schoolmaster reading out a list of names. And in typical Rowan Atkinson style, he overpronounces the names and makes every single one hilarious. I thought of playing it, but actually maybe it's not appropriate for church. And this passage is one of those lists of names, isn't it? It's like all those lists of descendants that you find at various points in the Bible. It's one of those passages that people tend to dread reading in church because of all the names. It's that bit of Colossians and many of the other books of the Bible that we skip. It's a bit like the credits at the end of a movie. Have you noticed in the cinema, most people walk out because it's just a list of names. However, if you're a fan of the Marvel Universe, you will know that you miss out if you do. That was a reference that probably was way over most people's heads, unless you happen to like things like the Avengers. But this passage also reminds me of my childhood. I was brought up in a Christian home by parents who were ardent members of the Baptist Church. And before we went on holiday in the UK, my dad would always check the Baptist Times. Yes, the Baptist Times, before the days of the internet, to find out what services would be on locally to wherever we were going on holiday. And we'd arrive at the Baptist Church, wherever we were on holiday, and Dad would have a quiet word with the steward who welcomed us and showed us to our seat. And then during the notices, when the church secretary stood up to read out the notices, they would always say, "We welcome Colin and Sally Alcock from Bishop and their family, who bring greetings from Bishop Stortford Baptist Church." And this lanky, self-conscious adolescent would sink further down in the pew and groan inwardly, oh no, this is so embarrassing. But every holiday it happened. But it's a tradition that actually comes straight from the New Testament church, isn't it? It reminds us that we're all part of a wider church family, just like the church in Colossae. We're part of a wider church family locally, nationally, and around the world. We're part of God's extended family. And we're part of a bigger picture. And it's that bigger picture that we're going to be looking at today. In order to understand that bigger picture and what God is saying to us about it, let's first of all have a bit of context. Well, we're looking at the last 12 verses of a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Colossae. Paul, that first great missionary who led the work of spreading the good news throughout Asia Minor and into Europe, founding and guiding the founding of new churches, one of which was this church, the church in Colossae. Now, one of Paul's co-workers in outreach was a man named Epaphras. In verse 12, Epaphras is referred to. Let's just have a quick look at verse 12 where it says, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Epaphras was one of them. He was from the town of Colossae. Colossae is about 120 miles east of Ephesus and sits in modern Turkey. Paul sent Epaphras back to his home region, where he preached the gospel and established the churches in Colossae and in the neighbouring towns of Laodicea and Hierapolis. Meanwhile, at the time that Paul was writing this letter, he was in jail. Look at verse 18. He says, "Remember my chains." But as the apostle, the elder or leader, God was still using Paul to guide, to teach, and to lead the growing new Christian church. Now remember, this was around AD 50. The Bible as we know it didn't exist. Paul was still writing part of it. Did you know that of the 27 books of the New Testament, traditionally about 13 of them are attributed to Paul? Britain at that time, this country, was still a pagan country, only just invaded by the Romans, who were still warring busily with Boudicca. This was a long time before churches had been built, cathedrals had been thought of, long time before Christianity had reached these shores. This was a church in its infancy, a church unencumbered by history, and a church from which we can learn. I think the picture of the early church that is revealed here has a lot to say to us where we are now, as individuals, on our spiritual journey, as a church nationally and internationally, and as a benefice. I want to tackle this in two parts. First of all, reflecting on acknowledging where we have got things wrong, and following that with a time of confession in the middle of the sermon. And then in a second part, looking to God's word, this passage in particular, to examine how we can and should move forward. And by the way, Tom doesn't know what I'm going to say this morning. Don't look so worried, Tom. But as I move forward, it will become important later on why that is clear and understood. In many ways, this church at Colossae, the New Testament church, was a stripped-back church, a church without all the additional stuff that people have piled onto what is essentially a very simple faith over the last two millennia. They weren't encumbered by whether they were Catholic or Protestant, church or chapel, Anglican or nonconformist, Methodist or Baptist. They were just believers and followers of Christ. They weren't encumbered by whether they should wear robes or dog collars, whether they preferred the authorized version or the nearly infallible version, sorry, the NIV, whether they preferred the music group to the organ, Wesley to Matt Redman. They weren't encumbered by church buildings. They were just believers and followers of Christ. Oh, how I envy the early church. A church from whom we can learn a great deal. However, even then, Paul could see the early danger signs. For example, the influence of false teachers and the values of the world on that church. So as he writes in verse 8 and 9, he sends his co-workers, Tychicus and Onesimus. Don't you want to call him Onesimus? And imagine him wearing a onesie with his brothers, Twosimus and Threesimus. Anyway, Paul sends his co-workers, Tychicus and Onesimus, to encourage, support, instruct, and guide them. And he sends his letters. His letters rich in teaching, instruction, and guidance, not only to the church in Colossae, but, as you'll see in verse 16, to be passed on to other churches as well. These letters were to form a significant part of what was to become our Bible as we have it now, because they have as much to teach us now as they did those first early Christians. The dangers for this young church in Colossae came in two particular ways. First of all, the wrong attitudes and false teachings within the church, and secondly, the values of the pagan world around them and its influence on the believers. How easy it is for us, like them, to become sidetracked or thrown off course by the values and preoccupations of the world around us, or the distractions and temptations of the world around us, or our own feelings and experiences, or the business of doing church, or, in speech marks and with a small p, the politics of church. All of these can become a distraction from, and worse still, an obstacle to, growing in faith, walking with God, and doing what Paul and his co-workers were doing, which was to spread the word and to introduce people to the person of Jesus, helping them to grow as disciples. So as we sit, I'm going to invite us, first of all, to reflect honestly on what occupies our thoughts and our time at the moment, both personally and as a church. Are they taken up with the values and preoccupations of the world, or the distractions and the temptations of the world, or our own feelings and preoccupations and experiences, or the business of church, or the politics of church? And to what extent have any of those things got in the way of us growing in faith, walking with God, spreading the word, and introducing people to the person of Jesus? In your service sheets, you'll see there's a confession, and I'm going to ask Tony to put the third and fifth sections of the confession up on the screen. I think it's important that before we say a confession together, that we actually think about what it is we're saying. So let's just take a moment to have a look at the words that I'm inviting you to say with me. And we're going to organise it slightly differently this morning because there are several sections to the confession, and after each section, we're going to remain seated and we're going to sing a song that's familiar to many of us, which is, Lord, have mercy on us. Come and heal our hearts. Cleanse with your fire. Heal with your touch. Lord, have mercy on us. Many of the words of this confession are very, very familiar to all of us. So I've just asked Tony to put up two sections on the screen which maybe are less familiar. Let's just take a moment to have a look at them. As we sit, let's say the words together of the confession. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you and against our neighbour in thought and word and deed, through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault.
Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy on us.
Forgive us, Father, for the times we have ignored you, put our human feelings before your will, made our priorities your priorities, and lost sight of what it means to be your family. Sorry, and repent of all our sins for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us. Forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may serve you in newness of life to the glory of your name. Amen. Almighty God, who forgives all who truly repent, have mercy upon us. Pardon and deliver us from all our sins. Confirm and strengthen us in all goodness, and keep us in life eternal. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Anyone who's been through the trauma of a marriage breakdown will tell you, as was my experience 7 years ago, that one of the toughest things about divorce is the dispersal and sale of the family home and its contents. Seeing things that you have bought, building up a family home together, things that may have memories attached to them, going and being shared out or just being sold. However, that can be an absolutely liberating experience in which you learn, sometimes the hard way, what is really important. In the end, a house is only a house. Memories are not contained in objects or places, they are contained here. And what was most important for me was that I had my children, my faith, and a future. All the rest is just stuff. And it has been amazing how God has brought me and my family into a life that is so much better than the one before. When you go through an experience like that, God has a way of challenging you head on about what is most important. And that, I believe, is the next challenge contained in this picture of the early church in Colossians. Paul's letter from his prison cell was to a church that hadn't had the chance to become preoccupied and distracted by all the stuff that we have managed to pile on over the last 2,000 years. But it was already, as I've already said, showing the warning signs. Hence, his focus in the book of Colossians, the letter to the Colossians, about the supremacy of Jesus, freedom from worldly regulations, living holy lives, and the basic principles for Christian households. We should be challenged by this to take a big step back, take a long, hard look at ourselves and say, what is most important? And then let go of the stuff that is purely to do with our human feelings and desires and preferences, both as individuals and as a church. And the answer to that challenge, what is most important, is to be found here and here. What is most important? In verse 12, Paul says of Epaphras, he's always wrestling in prayer for you that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Well, we can take that you in two ways. He's writing to a whole church, a group of believers, and this letter is going to be passed on to another church, another group of believers. So it's a collective you. But it has to apply to each of them also as individuals. He is always wrestling in prayer for you that you, Hilary, you, Adrian, you, Lorna, may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. But also that you, Waterfront Church, may stand together firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. How can we hope to discern the will of God, let alone stand firm in it? Well, like Epaphras, we need to wrestle in prayer for each other and for ourselves. We need to spend time reading God's word, and we need to spend time listening to him. How can we hope to be mature in faith and fully assured? Well, first of all, we need to remember that maturity in this context is not about how long I've been coming to church, whether I've been baptized, confirmed, or whatever, or how many rotas I've served on. Maturity and assurance starts and ends with listening to God and making sure that his voice and no other influences or human desires is what guides us at all times. Now, there are some particular challenges to us all here, now, in this congregation, as the PCCs meet together a week on Tuesday to pray, discuss and decide what should be the next steps with regard to our pattern and location of worship on Sunday mornings. First of all, we should all pray for our PCCs. Not that they decide whatever it is that we happen to prefer, but that they discard all the stuff of personal preference and human feelings and listen maturely to God. Secondly, we need to pray for ourselves, that our priority is not about attachment to buildings, about where we worship, but how we worship, and how we can best do what Paul, Epaphras, Onesimus, and their co-workers were doing, which was to make disciples. Thirdly, we need to acknowledge that in human terms, there is no answer, no one answer that will please everyone. But we are called to rise above our humanity and in Christian maturity to stand firm in the will of God. And fourthly, we need to guard against division, working and praying hard to preserve and increase the unity that Paul is so keen to encourage in these final greetings and is working so hard from his prison cell to maintain. But as well as these challenges, there are encouragements. These greetings and messages in these final verses to the Colossians remind us that, like the young church in Colossae, we are part of a wider family of believers. And what keeps us grounded in our faith is not where we worship, our chosen style of worship, whether or not we wear robes, how we were baptized, or any of the other stuff. It's keeping sight of that simple faith. That simple faith that came when the Holy Spirit moved in each of our hearts and led us to say yes to Jesus. The faith that unites us here as a church family and with our brothers and sisters across the country and across the globe. As a church, we have already stepped out in faith in a whole number of ways to share our faith with those who are not already part of the church. Up to 20 people are attending Munch and Make every Monday and are now being invited to come to special events at church. Up to 30 visitors go to Food for Thought on Thursdays and hear a gospel message every week. Between 8 and 12 people stay for time with God after the coffee pot on Thursdays. Up to 20 children plus mums are coming to Kids Rock every week. And Lambs is already attracting the under fours and their parents. Most of those people are people who our church was not reaching before. In fact, more people, in total, are coming to our churches and hearing the gospel than have done for a very long time. And that's because people in this fellowship have already listened to God, stood firm in his will, and their faithfulness is being honoured. And they need our support both in prayer and in practical help. Paul's priority in this passage is the future, how the church will grow in faith and maturity, and a specific word for someone called Archippus. He says, see to it that you complete the work that you have received in the Lord. But he doesn't say this directly to Archippus. He instructs the Colossian church to pass the message on to him. And that's a model for us. We are to encourage one another and to remind one another of our core purpose, which is our work, to know Jesus personally and to make him known. So let us, each of us, be encouraged to stand firm as individuals and as a church in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Remembering that this starts and ends with listening to him, making sure that his voice and no other influence or human desire is what guides us and what drives us on. Now that sounds remarkably uncomplicated, but in practice it can be remarkably hard. It needs grace, which Paul mentions at the very end of this passage. And what is grace? Well, that's a whole other sermon. But in short, grace is what this is all about. The communion that we are going to celebrate together in a few minutes. Grace is about the free and undeserved mercy that God gave to us all by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross, so securing our eternal salvation from sin. And it is God's grace through the Holy Spirit that gives us the desire and the power to do his will. In Paul's words, grace be with you. In a moment, we're going to sing verses 2 and 3 of the song that we sang before the sermon. As we reflect on God's words to us this morning, let's use these words as a prayer. Tony, if you could put up verse 2, I'd be very grateful. Our prayer is, teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of your purity. And verse 3. Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds. Help us grasp the heights of your plans for us. Truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. And by grace, we'll stand on your promises. By faith, we'll walk as you walk with us. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. Amen.